Anna, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to look at this psalm together, we do ask that your word would be our rule, that we would see wonderful things out of it, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would indeed be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I was 18 years old. I'd just completed my A-levels, and a group of our school friends decided to camp overnight on the Mall in London to get a decent view of the wedding of the century. It was the marriage between Prince Charles and Lady Di, and I'm very old. The wedding service itself took place at St. Paul's Cathedral, and there were over 2 million of us who lined the route between Buckingham Palace and St. Paul's to cheer the couple on. It was a state occasion because the marriage involved the heir to the throne, and the service itself was broadcast live so that those who were lining the route could listen to the service even though we couldn't see it take place. Remember, there were no mobile phones in those dark ages. If I recall rightly, both Charles and Diana fluffed their vows, but that didn't matter. When they were declared to be husband and wife, a huge cheer went up all across London. 30 years on, and there were very similar scenes when Prince William and Kate Middleton got married in April 2011. How many of us can remember that event? A good number of us. Stick up your hand. He went there. Anybody went there to see it live? One. None. Anybody watched it on the box? Or at least a bit of it? Yeah, smattering. Apparently, there were 36.7 million people watched the wedding on terrestrial TV just in the UK. And 72 million watched it by live stream on YouTube, which I think is still a record. Two royal weddings in my lifetime that have caught this nation's imagination and actually have been of interest throughout the world. But those two weddings do not hold a candle to the royal wedding that we're thinking about as we look at this psalm together. And if we are left cold by all the hype that's surrounded by the royal weddings of Lady Di and Prince Charles and Kate and William, I trust actually this one will fire the imagination of us all. That it's a psalm about a royal wedding is clear from the introductory title. I'm very glad that Eleanor read that, because actually these introductory titles are part of Scripture. They tell us that this psalm was written for the director of music. In other words, it was part of the worship of Israel that took place in the temple. It was tuned to the tune of the lilies. I'm afraid we don't know what that was like, whether it was a real kind of hit in ancient Israel or one in which people thought, oh, no, I don't like this one. It was part of a collection of psalms associated with the sons of Korah. They were a priestly family. It's a maskil. Nobody quite knows what that term means, but it's probably a tune with a meaning, that sort of thing. And then we're specifically told that this psalm is a wedding song. And then, rather unusually, the human author introduces himself. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. So the heart of this writer is stirred by a noble theme as he writes about this king of Israel who is getting married. And again, we're not sure what king of Israel this was originally written for. It may have been Solomon commemorating his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, which you can read about in 1 Kings 3. But actually, as we shall see as we go through this psalm, neither Solomon nor any of the other kings of Israel we read about in the Old Testament could ever live up to the description of the king that we find in verses 2 to 9. Maybe the human author was carried away writing in such superlative terms about Solomon or one of the other kings of Israel. But if he was, it was God who was carrying him away. Because God is the divine author behind all Scripture. And actually, as is made explicit in the New Testament, this psalm is all about Jesus. Let me prove it to you. Keep a finger in Psalm 45 and turn in your Bibles to 1201, Hebrews chapter 1. All right, so head off to the end of your Bibles work forward to page 1201, Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the writer of Hebrews is keen to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 1, he's demonstrating how Jesus is greater than the angels. And what he does is he looks at some passages in the Old Testament that speak about angels and others that speak about Jesus. And if you notice, in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says this. About the Son, he, that is God, says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And if you look down at the footnote, you see that that is a direct quote from Psalm 45. So the writer of Hebrews is perfectly clear that in Psalm 45, God is speaking directly about Jesus. All right, so let's turn back now to Psalm 45, and let's look first, this is my first heading, Jesus the bridegroom. Here comes the bridegroom. Verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Now, throughout history, there have been many great men and rulers who have walked this earth, and many of them are noted for their great gift of speech. Take, for instance, Winston Churchill. He's been described as the greatest Englishman that ever lived. Churchill died now over 50 years ago. I doubt any of us here met him. But despite that, I suspect that a good number of us could quote things that he said. Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few. We'll fight them on the beaches. We'll fight them. Oh, I could go on. Anyway, you know, years ago, but he was a great leader. He had said great words. The human writer of the psalm, when he penned these verses, we may well have had Solomon in mind. He was the greatest man of his generation, and he was renowned for his intelligence and wisdom. Those of us who will be familiar with the Bible may remember how Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. Solomon was indeed blessed by God. But Jesus, as the eternal Son, has from eternity been blessed by God. And he has been and will always be the most excellent of men. Because he alone has always been faithful to God and never offended him. His lips have above all lips been anointed with grace. Don't know about those closest to us, know the best of us and the worst about us. Peter, possibly Jesus' closest companion, could say about Jesus, he committed no sin. No deceit was found on his lips. Not even a little white lie, not even a little twisting of the truth to put himself in a good light. John, in his gospel, records how when the temple guards were sent by the chief priests to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed, saying, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Jesus' words are full of grace. I know that some of us here this evening are under the cosh. Life is hard and problems are mounting. Some of us are battling with particular sins and guilt. We are weary of the fight and burdened. Well, then listen to these gracious words of Jesus. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, irrespective of why we are weary or burdened, whether it's our fault or somebody else's, or it's just one of those things that has happened. Jesus offers all those of us who are weary and burdened rest. And all we have to do is to come to him and learn from him and live under his rule. That's all we have to do. And Jesus' gracious words aren't empty words. He's able to deliver on his promise. Look at what the psalmist God says next about Jesus. Verse 3, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. You can imagine here is God cheering Jesus on to be victorious and to destroy all his enemies. And Jesus is a king of awesome majesty, splendor, and power. Much of that was hidden when he was with us on earth. But it broke through when he healed the sick, when he cast out demons, when he raised the dead, when he fed the hungry, when he calmed the storm. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus wielded extraordinary power, and yet unlike other earthly rulers, with Jesus, might and right go hand in hand. There's a saying which is often quoted by a guy called Lord Acton, which goes like this. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Sadly, it's true. And that's why many nations have adopted a democratic system of government, whereby those in authority are ultimately answerable to those over whom they govern. They can be voted out of office. Democracy puts limits on the powers of governments and rulers. The only absolute ruler among the nations of the world today that I can think of is Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea. And what does his rule do for his people and peace among the nations? Well, it's a catastrophe being worked out in slow motion. But the absolute rule of Jesus, his mighty power and splendor and majesty, is not a self-serving thing. He fights on behalf of truth, verse 4, humility and righteousness. In fact, Jesus' humility was his most powerful weapon. As we shall sing later on this evening, Jesus combined meekness with majesty. It was this glorious combination of truth, humility, righteousness that made Jesus willing to take on human flesh, to die on a cross to pay the punishment for our sin. And because of his willingness to do that, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so verse 5 looks ahead of Psalm 45, looks ahead to that time when that will finally and fully happen. See, this is a moral universe. Right and wrong do matter, and Jesus will, on the day of judgment, destroy all his enemies. He will destroy all who do evil and have acknowledged his rightful rule. There is nothing half-hearted or namby-pamby about Jesus whatsoever. And so we come to those verses which are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, which only really makes sense in Jesus. You see them there, verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be a scepter of your kingdom. This king is divine. His throne will last forever and ever. And then look at verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So in verse 6, the king is God. In verse 7, he has a God. Now, because Israel was God's kingdom, in a very limited sense, the Old Testament king could be called God, because it was ruled over God's kingdom. But it's only in Jesus that makes proper sense. as the eternal Son took on human flesh, Jesus is the only man who can truly be called God. But as an obedient man, Jesus acknowledged that his heavenly Father was God. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And then in verse 8, we have more wonderful and superlative language about the king. And it's only actually the very end of verse 9 that we're last in this wedding song introduced to the bride. Daughters of king are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. So having had, here comes the bridegroom. We now in verses 10 to 15 have, here comes the bride. But who is the bride? Well, when the psalmist originally wrote the psalm, as I said, he may well have had the daughter of Pharaoh or some other royal princess in mind. But if this psalm is all about Jesus, then the bride is us. It is the church. In fact, according to the New Testament, all human marriages between a man and a woman ultimately point to this ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. We need to have another cross-reference here again for me to prove that to you. So keep a finger once more in Psalm 45. This time, turn on to page 1176 to Ephesians chapter 5. That's page 1176 and Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul is writing to husbands and wives about how they're to conduct themselves in their marriage. And the model he gives them is this relationship between Jesus and his church. So have you all got it? So verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, do you see that? It is very striking. Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that foundational verse about marriage, and then says that he's really speaking about Christ and the church. So actually, when we get to the last book of the Bible, which recounts the final victory of Jesus over Satan and all the forces of evil, we read these words in Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So again, let's turn back now to Psalm 45. And as we look at verses 10 to 15, here we have God, through the psalmist, addressing all who would follow Christ and become one of his people. Verse 10. Listen, O daughter. Consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Whenever I do marriage preparation, a couple are coming and they want to think about their marriage, I always stress the point that before actually a couple can be united in marriage and become one flesh, there has to be a real sense of leaving of previous family ties. So your husband or wife must come first. And sometimes there are problems in marriages because there hasn't been that sort of emotional leaving. And sometimes parents don't help in this. They find it hard to let their children go. Just look at my boy, they just got married. Well, in the same way, if we're going to follow Jesus and be united with him, Well, we're going to have to leave previous ties that had a hold on us. For some of us, that will be the approval of family members and close friends. They aren't at all interested in Jesus and what he stands for. They think it's odd that anybody should want to be involved into church and to develop a relationship with Christ. Or it may not be other people, but other things to whom we're devoted. They have a hold on us. And God calls on us to forget them, to leave them. And the reason why that makes complete sense comes in the next verse, verse 11. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Have you ever had somebody who is really famous and brilliant be fascinated about you and be really keen to get to know you and help you? I haven't. I've once or twice met people who are famous and who excel in their field, and it's been a real thrill for me to meet them briefly, but I know they haven't been too interested in me, and I will have been quickly forgotten by them. But here is Jesus, the King above all kings, the most excellent of men, the most wonderful and glorious person who has ever existed and will ever exist. Here is Jesus, who is enthralled with his bride, the church. He is enthralled with you if you are one of his people. And what enthralls him is your beauty. Now, when I look at my life, when I look into my heart, I don't see much that is beautiful. When I look at St. Mary's, I am very conscious about our weakness as a church. There are a host of problems we face, and we are never what we should be as a community. When I look at the wider church in this country, I'm so conscious of the battles that we face with false teaching and disunity. When I look around at other parts of the world, I see the church under huge pressure and being persecuted and suffer many other things about the disunity as we have. But Christ is enthralled by the beauty of his bride, the church. See, as we saw in that passage from Ephesians, actually, it is Jesus who makes us pure and spotless and radiant in his sight through his death on the cross. And what he has already made us spiritually, we will one day be physically. This is what Jesus sees in us. This is what thrills him. And the next verses picture, actually, the joy of what lies ahead for the church in the new creation, verse 13. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is woven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. The picture here is of the bride being led into the king's palace to live with him forever. And there is joy and there is gladness. It's thrilling for the king and it's thrilling for the bride. They delight and rejoice in one another, as all do who are with them. And then in the final two verses, the king is again addressed and is told that throughout his land, his sons will rule as princes and that the nations will praise him forever. And yes, the book of Revelation speaks how in the new creation, Christ's people will not only live with him, but also reign with him. And how not just the nations, but actually all of creation will bow in praise of Jesus the King. I don't know whether you got excited by the royal wedding of William and Kate, or will be glued to the box if Prince Harry ever ties the knot. But I do hope that you are thrilled about this royal wedding. If you're not yet following Jesus, I hope this psalm gives you an insight to the glory and wonder of Jesus and what it means to be part of his church. It's not just a thing, you know, you do on a Sunday evening. It's being united with him. It's about being, it's not quite weird for some of us who are guys, but it's about us being his bride. And if you are truly trusting in Jesus and acknowledging him as your Lord, then realize that you're not just an observer of this royal wedding. You are right at the center of it. Some of us are happily married. Some of us aren't. Some of us are single and contentedly so. Some of us long to be married. But if we are a Christian, if we are part of Christ's church, then in a sense, we have already been spoken for. Christ has claimed us for his own. And we await the consummation of the marriage that will take place when Christ returns to take us home. Let's pray. Our gracious God and King, we thank you and we praise you for your excellence, for your glory. And then when we think that you are enthralled by the beauty of your bride, the church, and when we think about actually what our state is, oh, we do praise you. And thank you that you are able to keep us and bring us into your presence with all that joy. Please, Lord, keep all of us who know and love you. Keep this vision before us. For those of us who are wavering or who have not yet come to put their trust in you, open eyes to see the wonder, your wonder, and the wonder of what you promise us. Amen.